We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 25 today. It is a long chapter. Hopefully, we can get through all of it this evening. I think we can. So let's turn there and we'll read it in just a moment. But before we do, I have a couple questions. Have you ever had a really long shift at work, or maybe a long time in between vacations? I know when I was in high school, whenever Friday afternoons would come, they were so glorious. Even if I was working and I had to work that afternoon, man, Friday afternoons were just great. I felt free, even though it was really only for a short time. Perhaps after a long shift at work, you might feel the same. Finally, you have that chance to rest, to relax. Well, this isn't a perfect comparison with the topic today, not even in the slightest. It does give us some idea of what we're looking at, of what the year of Jubilee was like. So the title of the lesson today is Christ in the Years of Rest and Release. Christ in the Years of Rest and Release. Later on, the back half of chapter 25, back portion, it looks at this condition of slavery. And while slavery, it is a very sensitive topic, especially in the current political climate, a good chunk of Leviticus 25 does talk about it, and it does regulate it. We won't get into the history behind slavery, but as with anything, there is a right way to do something and a wrong way. It is very easy to fall into the trap of mistreating people under your authority. So God gives his law concerning the topic. Regardless, the last verse of this chapter reminds us of something very important. Let's look at this. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It reminds us that the Israelites actually could not belong to other people because God was their master. This is the point that we have regarding the land as well, as we'll look at in this chapter. It did not belong to the people, such that they could do with it what they wished. They couldn't buy and sell it for good. It belonged to God, and he did with it as he pleased. Recall in the latter half of Joshua, Sam alluded to it on this past Wednesday, that the latter half of Joshua, God had apportioned the land of Canaan to his people. It was his to do with as he pleased. Before we continue on, let's consider the context of this particular chapter 25 here. Recall in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord instructs the people on certain weekly on the weekly observance of the Sabbath in the first few verses, but also their yearly observances throughout the rest. We see, of course, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks. All these things are covered in chapter 23 that we looked at several weeks ago. In Leviticus 24, we see some of the daily activities that the priests were to engage in. So we see weekly, yearly, daily, and then there's a brief interlude, an interruption, if you will, with the account of blasphemy in the latter half of chapter 24. But now in this chapter, we note that certain these particular events that the Israelites were to observe, they were to observe every few years. And so we'll look at that. So the first point we're going to look at is Christ in the Sabbath year, and then we're going to look at Christ in the year of Jubilee. So the Christ in the Sabbath year and Christ in the year of Jubilee. All right, Christ in the Sabbath year. This was meant to be a year of rest. So we'll look at verses 1 through 7. This is covering verses 1 through 7. And also, verses 18 through 22 kind of refers back to this event here. So let us look at these two sections of scripture, 1 through 7. All right. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." And then we'll jump to verses 18 through 22. "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest." All right, so looking at this Sabbath year, we know that they were to rest every 7 years. Not only were they to rest on the seventh day of the week, as we know, the Sabbath day, but the land was to rest every 7 years. They were not to sow, they were not to prune, they were not to reap, or anything of that nature. So then they had an obvious question. How were they going to eat? Well, they were to feed, as we note in verse 5 here, they were to eat off of the spontaneous growth that happened around them. This was available for them, their servants, their hired hands, their strangers, the strangers among them, and their livestock. You know, people survive in modern day and even in any time throughout history in societies that are not agrarian. And every 7 years they were to live in that particular manner. This was reminiscent of how Adam and Eve were to subsist in the Garden of Eden, eating whatever was growing around them, and they were to experience the rest that they had as well. But still, they might ask the obvious question. Again, how are they going to survive? We see in verse 20, what are we going to eat? How are we going to survive? Well, the Lord responds to this hypothetical question that he would bless them in the sixth year to provide enough food for 3 years. Man, how awesome is our God that he is able to do that? They were to, for these 3 years, the sixth year, the seventh year, which was the Sabbath year, and then the eighth year, while they were to sow their fields. Man, how great is that? This reminded them that the produce of the land belongs to the Lord, and that he provides the increase and decides on how it is to be used. Clearly, this meant that they could not make a profit from their produce. They needed to rely on God, not on their own abilities. With the exception of a reference during the reign of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 29, there is evidence that the Israelites failed to obey this mandate for some time. Maybe they did for some time, and it was during the time of Hezekiah that they went back to it, but then they quickly forgot. It would seem that these Sabbath years then accumulated so that they would be forced upon them during the Babylonian captivity. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 29, it says, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them." So that is an indication that they were practicing this Sabbath year event during the reign of Hezekiah. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21, there is a clear indication that they had not. And that those verses read, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So again, you see that perhaps they did not, in fact, fulfill this requirement for some time. What is the application? What can we take from this particular rule here in the kingdom of Israel? These first several verses of chapter 25 of Leviticus. Well, we've discussed on many occasions that Christ is our rest and that we should rely on him. It is in Christ that we have rest from all of our labors. We sang a song a little while ago before the opening prayer about just that. It comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And so that is who Jesus is. He is our rest. Isn't that great? He is our rest. In fact, all creation was eagerly awaiting him, as we see in Romans chapter 8, especially around verse 22. Another tidbit of information, Josephus records that there was a Sabbath year in 24 BC, which means then that there was a Sabbath year in AD 33. Perhaps this was when Jesus was crucified and the church began in this Sabbath year, this year of rest that he ushered in. In academia, professors will often take a sabbatical year where they teach no classes, but they focus primarily on their research. We have no such mandate in the New Testament scriptures, but there is a practical aspect to this practice. In modern agriculture, we have learned that rotating crops helps to replenish the nutrients within the soil that are beneficial for other plants. In medieval times, they would do something similar, but the farmers in Northern Europe, they would leave one third of the land fallow for just this purpose. They would rotate the crops in, well, actually, rotating the crops is simply more efficient, so that's why we do that today. In any event, the Israelites leaving a fallow field or a field fallow every 7 years would ultimately help to increase their productivity. Isn't that great? Isn't our Lord great? My point is that we can take this concept to the mission field too. As we see in the connection with many of the parables and illustrations to evangelism and farming, we see that there's that very connection. We see it in Luke chapter 8, verse 4 and following, and Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, a great example of that, and several of the other parables like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is mentions something of that nature too. Starting in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. All right, so. There is that concept as well. Sometimes it's good to take some time to regroup, to re-strategize, allow the people time to ruminate, to think about what you have given to them. It's one reason why the evangelistic lessons that we often give to people that we have on our on our table in the foyer, they often work best when they're taken a week apart. If you overload someone, They won't have time to think about it. They won't have time to digest it, particularly if it's all brand new to them. Let us now consider Christ in the year of Jubilee. Christ in the year of Jubilee. We'll read these a little bit at a time because it's a long section of this passage here. So let's look at 8:12. Chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. And ye shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Rather, on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. All right, so concerning this year of Jubilee, this is a Sabbath's worth of Sabbath years. And they were to be counted 7 times 7. On the Day of Atonement, it mentions there, on that 49th year, they were to consecrate the following year, or perhaps that same year, since at some point the civil calendar began on the 7th month. And so that's at some point that happened, not terribly important for this lesson. That following year, the 50th, was to be the year of Jubilee. If you remember, the word onomatopoeia from your high school English class, that's what Jubilee is. That's where that name comes from. It's in Hebrew, it sounds like a trumpet blast. Not sure how exactly, but I don't speak Hebrew, especially ancient Hebrew. And this is fitting, however, in the month that began with the Feast of Trumpets, the 7th month, as we see in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24. Plus, a trumpet blast was to be sounded throughout the land on this day to ring in this wonderful year. It has the same rules as a Sabbath year, a year of rest for the land. You saw that in verses 11 and 12. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17, the idea of the land being released. And we'll see that also in verses 23 through 28. So let's go ahead and read Leviticus 25, starting in verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. All right, we'll jump down to verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its resale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. And if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his return to his possession. All right, so what does that mean? Certain items that you or your family had purchased since the last Jubilee year was to be released to the original owner. This applied to anything that the Lord had ultimately assigned, namely to land sales and eventually to people. And we'll get to that in a moment. The land ultimately belonged to God. The land ultimately belonged to God. It was He who assigned all of the lands to the various tribes in the latter half of the book of Joshua that we had referenced in the introduction. The land was God's to give, just as He gave lands to the Edomites and the Ammonites, which we see in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, and also in verse 19. It's clear that He gave the land to these two groups of people. If the land could be sold permanently, it would distort this God-given inheritance. The God-given inheritance is given to each tribe, and this map, the map that we see often of the tribes of Israel, would be in a state of constant flux. It would constantly be moving around, and we wouldn't be able to say, this is the map, because it would always be changing. One tribe could amass so much more land over time. So really, this was not a land sale, but a land lease. This is why it was such a big deal when Naboth would not give his vineyard to King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, I think. Ahab was an evil king, and he would likely not honor the Jubilee year and give the possession back to his family at the appropriate time. Of course, Jezebel ends up killing Naboth, and Ahab seizes the land anyway, but that's neither here nor there. People would sell their possessions in order to get out of debt or to pay for things that they needed. But as stated, this ultimately became just a lease. If someone could make more of my land than I could, well, let him use it and reap the benefits. At least until I or a relative of mine can get it back, the redeeming aspect that we saw here in this passage, or that blessed year of Jubilee comes, I can have that land back. There were some exceptions to this rule that we'll see in verses 29 through 34. All right. So let's go ahead and read that. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house of the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. As I stated, there were some exceptions. There was this one exception was that a house within a walled city could not be redeemed after a year had passed. Emphasis on walled. It had to be a walled city. There was a window again in which one could redeem it one full year, but if it is not redeemed in that amount of time, then the sale was permanent. This might have discouraged some people from selling the houses in walled cities, and that ultimately might be a good thing. There was one exception to that exception, if the house belonged to a Levite. Now recall that the Levites had no land possessions at all, except within certain cities. And so it was treated as any other land possession because of that. All right, now let us consider the idea of a person released. And this is verses 35 through 55. That's quite a bit, but let's go ahead and read that. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy and buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him. And according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All right, now, that's some pretty heavy stuff. But let's go ahead and try to break this down a bit. First, if a fellow Israelite falls on hard times, someone was commanded to help him. They were to help these people. Let him live with you. Lend to him. This was an easy situation to exploit, where one might try to extort money out of the individual, making it impossible to get out of debt. No interest or usury was to be exacted upon such a person. If the person becomes poor, and the only way to get out of his debt is to sell himself, as the passage indicates, then that was an option to him. Contrary to our modern sensibilities, this was actually a good thing, for it benefited the poor man so that he could make things right and get out of debt, while also benefiting the lender with the labor that he labor so that he wasn't cheated out of whatever situation that he was dealing with this poor man. Again, it is easy to lord over someone in that particular situation. So God strictly regulates that, stating that he shall be as a hired servant and not a slave. What we, the common phrase that we look at this, we consider this to be called indentured servitude. He was to be released from his debts and set free on the year of Jubilee. On the other hand, In Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, Moses details a way on how one could make that situation permanent if he so desired. But it must be a decision freely made by the servant. If he loved his master, he could stay with him permanently, showing it by having his ear pierced with an awl. These servants were not to be treated harshly either. We see in verse 43 here, 25, 43, they were not to be treated with rigor, not to be treated harshly. That stated, those who were not Israelites did not have such privileges and indeed could be treated as property. These same rules applied to Israelites who sold themselves to foreigners. They were still to be released at Jubilee. So then the question, why the double standard? Why the double standard, one for the Israelite, one for the non-Israelite? Well, the answer, I think, is in verse 55. The children of Israel are servants to me. Just like the land, the Israelite people belonged to God, not to anyone else. Their true master was the Lord and should be treated as such. They were merely on loan from him. In any event, this is one reason why the Old Testament is full of passages urging people not to oppress the poor. In other words, they needed to follow these laws that are written right here. It also urged people not to go into debt, thereby putting themselves in a position to be oppressed or to be a servant of another. We'll see how all this applies in a moment in the New Testament age. Here are some practical applications that I take from this. First, as stated, Josephus records that 24 BC was a Sabbath year. He also records that the following year, 23 BC, was a year of Jubilee. This would mean that around AD 27 or 28, depending on how you counted, was the next year of Jubilee. Some contend that this was the time of Jesus's ministry, when he started, citing Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when he reads from Isaiah in the synagogue. They contend that Jesus, when he said that he was setting at liberty the captives, it was connected to this year of Jubilee, or perhaps the acceptable year of the Lord, which is what Jesus reads there. Whether this connection is valid or not, we do know that this was certainly his mission here on earth. We see a great application in verses 35 and 38. We see an application of that in Luke chapter 6, verse 34. That, of course, in that passage in Leviticus, they were not to exact usury or interest whenever they lend to someone. But Luke 6:34, Jesus gives a higher standard. In that passage, he says, "And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." In other words, the point Jesus is making here is to lend to people with no expectation of being paid back. In other words, give it to them. Don't lend it. Give it to them. This is, again, a higher standard than what we see here in Leviticus, where they were merely told not to charge interest. In the New Testament era, God basically states that he does not want you to become a slave. After all, he says in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, right? Paul writes something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while a free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Yes, there are instructions in the New Testament for both slaves and masters. We see that quite a few places. We see in Colossians 3, verses 20, 22 and 23, that slaves are to be obedient to their masters, serving the Lord. In Colossians 4, and verse 1, masters are to give their bondservants what is just and fair. knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Philemon was told concerning his slave Onesimus that he should be treated in verse 16, Philemon 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. God wasn't going to make such sweeping changes to their society overnight. He knows we're a stubborn people. But truth be told, I believe that if we follow Christian principles to their logical ends, certain kinds of slavery will end by attrition. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, in that vice list, we see that kidnappers are included there. If you look at what that word means, it means, or it can mean, a slave dealer. If there are no slave dealers, certain forms of slavery end. If we all follow Christian principles. Let's consider the spiritual application now. Let's consider the spiritual application. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, we note a particular truth that we all really are slaves, aren't we? We're all slaves. Every single human being is a slave. Paul notes here in this passage in Romans chapter 6 that we are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And it depends on which we present ourselves to obey. When we are sinners, we are clearly slaves to sin. But don't we already know that intuitively to some extent? I mean, sin is like an addiction, is it not? When one is addicted to something, he will seek that thing out at all costs, at the expense of friends, of family, of jobs, of reputation, even to the neglect of his eternal soul. You know, we talked about that in class a few weeks ago about the worth of a soul. We understand that it's priceless. Why? Because it's eternal. But we don't see it or perceive it, so we tend to forget about it. Truly, it is the Lord, and only He who can free us from our sin. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. That passage says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, and He tells them, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What powerful words from our Lord. He brings jubilee to all mankind. He has set us free from our sins. Praise God. Praise Him. We are all spiritually poor. We are poor spiritually, and we are indebted to Him because He has saved us. Let us be like the slave in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, who wants to be with his master permanently, the master that is Jesus. Let us have our ears pierced, if you will, figuratively, and serve him eternally. Only then can we belong to him. He freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. Christ wants us to serve him and to serve only him. That's what Christ wants of us. We are to submit to those in authority over us, and that's true. Government, our husbands, if you're a married woman, our elders, if we have them, we are to submit to those people who are in authority over us. But our ultimate loyalty belongs to him, belongs to Jesus. He has brought us a permanent year of jubilee, a freedom from the bondage of sin and the wages of sin. What's the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, death, right? He provides us with this great and wonderful gift. Let us rely on him for all things and rest in his mercy and his grace. How can you be set free from your sin? Well, first step, become a Christian. Become a Christian. Get things right with God. Now, how do we become a Christian? Well, we've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got to repent of our sins. We know the bad things that we do. We need to turn away from them and turn toward him. We've got to confess his wonderful name and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. That's how we become a Christian. Our sins are forgiven at that point. And if you are a Christian, you've done these things, and you have failed in some way, then you need to get things right with God. You know, we've all failed from time to time. That's certainly true. But if you have become unfaithful in some way and need to repent, and you need to let us know about that, then please do so. We want you to make things right with him. We want to see you in heaven. And in fact, the Lord wants you to abandon your sinful ways. And he will help you do just that. He will help you find that rest. He will set you free from your sins. So then we can then be slaves of righteousness. And he will be our master. I encourage you to make that choice this evening. There'll be instructions in a second on how to respond. You can respond in various ways, and you know, I recognize we're in a pandemic, but we'll make things, we'll take care of you. If you need to be baptized, we will do that. We'll find a way. Please, if you have a need, let us know about that as we sing this song.